Good morning. Man, I am so moved by Omero's work. And I'm just so grateful for you, brother. And my prayer is that what God is doing in this region can just, may it go over all the regions. And I don't know, Omero, if you've visited Colorado lately. It's really sunny. There's mountains. It's a really nice place. So you could just come visit, you know, whenever. No one's laughing. You're like, stop him. Somebody stop that guy. Cut the mic. Well, it turns out there was a little game last night. I don't know if you guys caught it. Did you catch that? You caught it? Now, you might not remember this, but at the beginning of this, there was a prize given to one specific person here who is the Brave Indians fan among us. Do you remember that? One Mr. Scott Chapman, who is among us, who happens to even live in Chicago, but is an Indians fan. And I was at the Goose Blind last night, watching with many of you, and Scott was there, very quietly seated to the side of the room. And so I thought that we did not adequately give him enough for being an Indians fan in hostile territory here. And so Scott, I bought you a shirt last night that, what happens at the Goose Blind stays at the Goose Blind. So give that to Scott. There he is right there. That's for you, man. So then you can remember the rest of your life now. Well, I'm trying, man. I'm trying to help you out. I know it was a hard night for you. And I want to say to everybody here, Brenda, everyone, I want to say thank you so much for having me. It's been a real honor to be with you. There is something really beautiful happening in this region, and I know it is, it's a big deal to invite somebody from the outside to come and speak to you, so I'm very grateful to have had the opportunity to be with you over these couple of days, and I am just super encouraged. You know, everywhere I go in the vineyard, I'm just so encouraged that what God is doing, how like-minded we are, you know, what the Spirit of God's doing. And you guys are this region is a bright, shining star. Some of what Omero's doing, Brenda's leadership. So the country looks to regions like this to figure out what it is that the vineyard is. And so I just want to say I'm really grateful for all of you who serve in this movement. And we're all looking to you, so don't screw it up. I mean it. Don't screw it up. Okay, so there was one thing I wanted to say last night that I forgot to say, and I think it'll help lead into this last time we're together this morning. If you remember, last night was talking about, you know, how we have to understand the places that we are and recognize the way that people worship. And the truth is, when we're engaging right now, this is again my opinion and what I've experienced just watching church planting around the country. I don't think that what we're coming up against anymore in pastoring, in church, we're not coming up against like resistance to church. Like people aren't really that angry at church anymore. You know, we build all kinds of things to try to apologetically argue with people about church. You know, church is okay. Mostly what we experience in our cities is indifference. People just don't care what we're doing. Like, it's like what we're doing seems radically irrelevant to, like, their normal lives. What I've compared it to, or the way I experience it, is the way that, like, maybe we experience something like an Elks Club. Do you have Elks Clubs? Does anybody know what the heck's going on in there? Like an Elks Club? Like, what's an Elks Club? Like, why are they called Elks? And all I see is like old men staggering out drunk. I don't know what happens in there. I don't know why those exist. I'm sure there's some historical thing. I don't know if anybody's ever tried to recruit you to an Elks Club. Can you be recruited? I don't even know. I don't know what it is. You can? I don't even know what they do in there. But if you ask me, hey, Jay, what's your opinion of the Elks? How do you feel about the Elks? I'd say, I feel nothing. I don't care. I don't even know what they do. You know, are you mad at the Elks? Nobody's walking around like, you know, I'm so mad at the Elks. They just are like, I don't know. I don't know what those people do in there. Or if somebody tried to recruit you to a chess club. Jay, got to come to my chess club. It's awesome. Yeah, I don't really play chess. So I don't want to come to your chess club. No. You don't understand. Our chess club is led by this really cool guy. And we have cool music. It's the coolest building ever. And we got great coffee. You should come. I don't want to go to your chess club. And if you kept bothering me, eventually I would go, I'll come to your stupid chess club, you know, and I would feel like I did you a favor. Even if it was like the best chess club ever, like great food, it's like a really cool vibe. They'd be like, so you're coming next week? No. Why would I come next week? It's like a weird thing. I don't want to do that. That's what we're up against in this day and age with church. It's not that people oppose what we do. They just don't care. They just don't care. We are like radically irrelevant to so much of how people experience life. And if you badger someone to death, they might come. And then when you say, so you're coming next week, right? They're like, no. I don't need any more Christian karaoke. That's what you see if you don't have life with Jesus. You see like singing with words. Why would I do Christian karaoke? And why do I want somebody to teach it me for like 40 minutes about stuff that doesn't make sense to me? There's like nobody walking around going, you know what I'd love to do? Get in a whole room of people and sing randomly with other humans and have somebody yap at me for 45 minutes. Am I threatening our profession? I feel like I'm threatening our profession here. It makes sense if you have a life with God. If you don't have a life with God, so much of what we do, again, doesn't make people angry. It just appears irrelevant. What does it have to do with my life? The sort of frameworks we've had for church to just try to get people into certain kind of buildings to do certain things to them, we have to change and think about what it means to really be a part of our cities. I personally, and I've described to you, if you've not seen a theme, I felt like part of the theme for me sharing with you over these days is to describe some of my crises and how those help lead me to some different ways of thinking about ministry. So I'll share another one with you, and it'll help frame in what we'll talk about this morning. I worked for a large church. Many of you know the church at Columbus Vineyard in Columbus, Ohio, home of the Ohio State University. Three people wooed. Good, okay. And I was on staff at that church, and part of my job was to try to get unchurched people to come to church. So I would do these events. And we would have budgets to do events. One of the events we did was a big concert. Have you ever done one of these, like the Christian concert thing you try and get everybody to come to? You know, you say, everybody invite your friends, and, you know, there'll be a band, and then we'll tell them about Jesus, and hopefully they'll come. So I was supposed to do one of those. And we had done, like, the whole deal. Big band, we had flyers, we'd gotten, like, you know, fog machines and lasers and, like, the whole thing. And we were set up to have about 2,000 people come. Now, I don't know if you've ever run one of these events, but there's a moment about 10 minutes before it starts when it occurs to you, I don't think anyone's coming. Have you had this moment? Like you've done everything and it's quiet and it's set up and the speakers are there and you've tested the fog and they've practiced and you go, wait a second. So I like walk out in the lobby. I start making phone calls, like all my friends, like, listen, you need to come. But Jay, I already know Jesus. What? I don't care. I need people in the room, and you have to bring everyone you know, like force them into your car. I am begging you. And I'm thinking in my mind, I'm gonna be fired. Like if I mean this is a lot of money, I'm gonna lose my job. So I think we had that night, it was just under 200 people. So I don't know if you've been in a room that's prepared for 2,000 and there's 200, and you know, you've already paid the band, so they play like it's like a stadium, you know, like, and it's just spread out, there's like barely anyone there. And even the 200 are like, you know, we should go, this is really awkward. And I'm just standing in the back, dying a million deaths, like, I'm fired. I'm going to be fired. I wonder what I'm going to do next. And so a few of my friends, we get together, we went to a local barbecue place right after, just to sort of decompress, process my next career. And as we walk in, it was the strangest thing. It was like a Tuesday night, and the place was jammed full of people. Jam, Tuesday night in a restaurant, jam full of people, like standing, waiting for tables, filling up the bar. And I'd been there before, and I was like, what is this? So I looked at the hostess, said, hey, what's going on? What is this? She goes, oh, you haven't been here on a Tuesday. I go, no, what's happening? She goes, we have got the best idea. You know what we do? We get a band. And they come and play, and then people come to see the band, and then they hang out in the restaurant. It's like really working. I have this horrible feeling as I'm talking to her, like, and I went, "That's a great idea." And it occurred to me as I'm standing there, catch this. The exact room I was imagining was two blocks from where I tried to make the room. It was already there. I was trying to replicate something that already existed. Humans are already living and gathering and doing things. I just hadn't figured out how to get to where they really were. It's things like this that mess up your life. You know, you all of a sudden just start asking other questions like, wait a minute, how do I do that? What would it be like to be a part of the rhythms and the flow of a city and to be in these places? Flash forward years later, we've moved to Arvada to plant a church. I'm starting to gain a heart for the city like I talked to you about last night. And I get to know a few other pastors in the city, and we're asking questions about, God, how can we, you know, do what you want to do in this city? And so one of the things we did is we invited the mayor of our city to meet with us as a group of pastors. And we gave him a very simple kind of charge, which was, if you could wave a magic wand and change anything in our city, what would it be? And we would like to partner to see your dreams come true. So in walks the mayor, really awkwardly. And again, like, he's not used to speaking in big audiences. And, you know, he sits down and he's like, this is really awkward. You guys are paid to preach and I don't know how to do that. And, you know, I'm really nervous. And he unrolls this sheet of paper. And he's like, let me just share some of the things that I would love to see change. And, you know, we have elderly shut-ins, we have youth crime, you know, and da-da-da-da. We have, you know, youth that don't have after school programs, and da-da-da-da. And he just starts listing these things. We have addiction, mental illness, and he lists them very awkwardly. And he gets done, he goes, okay, so that's what I'd like to see change. And we're all sitting there as pastors. And then he stops. He goes, but you know, on the way here, I had a crazy thought. I thought to myself, what if we could be a city of great neighbors? I think that all of the problems we experience in our city would be greatly reduced or eliminated if we were a community of neighbors. See, because then you don't need a government program to take care of the elderly shut-in who lives next door, because you know that neighbors keep an eye out and they bring a meal by. You don't need a youth program because you know the names of the kids in the neighborhood. And when one of them is running around doing something stupid, you're like, Joey, I know your mom. Go home. Right? He said, but we're so isolated. And much later, he said a version of this, but much later, the assistant city manager said this to our group and said that relationships always trump programs. Relationships always trump programs. And that as a government, they're just reacting to stuff. They get a little bit of money, they try to fix it, and then the money runs out, you know, and they have to like keep making up programs because frankly, the fabric of the city is sick. And isolation is destroying us. So the mayor says this, and he kind of goes, I don't know, I don't even know how you do that. You know, because frankly, our code enforcement's overloaded trying to fix stuff. What if neighbors just cared for each other? I think it could change our city. He goes, all right, well, I gotta go. And we do this awkward prayer, and he gets up and he leaves. And it felt like one of those moments. You know, we're sitting with a group of pastors, and you could just feel everybody just sort of like sitting there quietly. And I'm that guy. So I spoke up. And I said, hey, I don't know if we caught what just happened. But the mayor of our city asked a group of pastors to consider obeying Jesus. The mayor said to pastors, hey, I think there's this thing that Jesus said that all the law and the prophets are summed up in this. What's the grace commandment? That's right. This is what it is. You might want to commit this one to memory. It's a big one. Just a little tip. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your as yourself. The mayor said you might want to try on what Jesus said. And you might want to get like your church people to try that on. Well, it's the kind of crisis that changes everything. As a group of pastors, we started working together, thinking about that. And it's like everything else I've shared with you over this time. It's like you suddenly go back to the scriptures and you reread them and you notice things that you didn't notice. You start to see that it's possible that Jesus is a genius. That he's not just the savior of the world. He didn't just die for our sins, but he gave us a blueprint that could transform and change everything. Luke chapter 10 is one of the passages where you see this happen. Let me just read sections. It's a story you know very well. I'll start in verse 25. It says this. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Another tip, it's not wise to test Jesus. He's smarter than you. And when you ask Jesus a question, nearly always, there's only two times in the New Testament this isn't true, by the way, Jesus will ask you a question back. It's like his method. You ask a question, he asks one back. So what does he say? "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it? What do you think? You're a teacher of the law. You're a bright guy. You're a lawyer. What do you think?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." Just give that a shot. Love God with everything you have, and love everyone around you the way you'd want to be loved. Go get it done. I don't know how you feel when you hear that. You probably feel just like this lawyer, like, wait a minute. That's very, very hard. There must be a loophole here somewhere. And he's a lawyer. Lawyers are trained to find loopholes. That's what they do. Do you know any lawyers? You know some lawyers? That's what they do for a living. They find loopholes and they run through them. And so what does the lawyer do? This is brilliant. This is what he does when he says that. "But he wanted to justify himself. And he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" You know, when you say neighbor, it's such a like fluid term. What's a neighbor? Neighbor. I don't even know that. Neighbor. What a weird word. What is a neighbor? Love my neighbor. And he's justifying himself. He feels conviction. Have you ever done this? You ever felt conviction and you just find a way around it? You find a loophole? You done that? You know, like last night, you're like, "My mayor, I mean, I don't know. Who knows who my mayor is? What is Jay? Jay doesn't know. He doesn't live where I live. He don't understand. Well, my mayor's a jerk. His mayor's a nice guy. That's cheating. That's, you know, I'm exempt, right? Whatever. Like you create ways to just not have to respond to what's clear. He wants to justify himself. It depends on what the definition of the word is. Anyway, so he's we'll move on. It's a game. Now, Jesus is great at playing games like this. You don't want to play games like this with Jesus. He wins. If you want to try and play a game and justify yourself and find loopholes, he goes, "Oh, okay, let's talk about that." And he tells a story. Now, you know the story, so I'm not going to do it in detail. You remember the story, right? It's commonly called the story of the Good Samaritan. There's a man beat up on the side of the road. The religious people that should know better walk on the other side. The bad guy, the guy that isn't supposed to do it, the guy that they hate, is the one that does the right thing, the Samaritan. And he tends to his wounds. He cares for him. It's almost impossible to describe how shocking this story would be. It would be as though I told the same story, and then at the punchline, I said, "And then an ISIS operative picks the man up, cares for him, and takes him to a hospital." He twists the thing on its head. And effectively, he says this. This is effectively the message. Anyone you come across who is in need is your neighbor that you're to love. Anyone, a wounded terrorist, someone you are tempted to hate, is the person that you're supposed to love. And I love the way it ends, because Jesus ends the story by saying, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." He can't even say Samaritan. The one who had mercy on him. Jesus said, "Well, go and do likewise." Good luck with that. Do you enjoy this? Was this fun for you? The loophole justifying lawyer guy? Was this a good time for you? Good. Well, go give that a shot. Now, what Jesus does is he takes this simple definition of a neighbor, being the person that lives nearest to us, and he stretches it to an enemy, right? He stretches that definition. What I would like to suggest to you this morning is that that definition is the graduate level work of loving. The wounded terrorist. That's graduate level work. What I'd like to suggest to you this morning is that we probably need to start in kindergarten. We need to get out the crayons and try to color a little bit. We need to get into kindergarten, and we might want to start by just thinking about our actual neighbors, like the ones that live right around us. So if you have a pen and paper, we're going to do an exercise right now. Okay, ready? Draw a tic-tac-toe board. Tic-tac-toe board. Just draw a tic-tac-toe board. Your house is the house in the middle. So imagine it's a Google map. It's where you live. You can write your address right there, okay? Each of the other spaces around are the homes that surround you. So people live across the street, people live behind you, side to side, catty corner, okay? I'd like you to start at the top of each box, write the names of those neighbors. I'll give you a minute. Did you get it? Like a Google map? Some of you are just staring at me. I don't understand. Like, do you have something else to do or just give it a shot? The names of those neighbors. It's 8 boxes. Now, I know what some of you are doing right now. You're legalists. You're going, well, that's not what my neighborhood looks like. I have a park behind, so I guess I can't participate. Don't be a legalist. The 8 closest is good enough. Just write their names, okay? So if you're an apartment, just do the apartment. Okay, don't. Okay, if those of you who that's like easy for you, wrote all the names. Now, in the middle of the box, put some attributes about what you might know about them, like is a lawyer, is from Idaho, plays golf. You can't say drives a red car. That's cheating. And if you don't know their names, do the best you can. Be like scary cat lady. You know, whatever. You know what I mean? Like, just put something that gives you, and then in the middle, right, just something you know about them that you can't just know from observation. You have to actually talk to them. In the bottom of each box, or maybe to the sides of it, I'd like you to, this is a third layer for each box, right? Write something about what do they hope for? What do they love? What do they regret? What are their dreams? What are their fears? And maybe even what's their spiritual condition? What is their life for? I know it is a very difficult exercise. I really am sorry. Creating pressure. All right. My hunch is most of you are done. Okay? It's a pop quiz. Okay? So let's be honest right now. Ready? How many people in this room could do the names of all 8 of their neighbors? Go ahead and raise your hand. So that's, let's say, 15. Now, of those people that you had all 8 your neighbors, the 15 of you, how many do you feel like you could fill in like the second and third layers of those 8? 1, 2, 3. Okay, a good chunk of you. That's great. By the way, what just happened is representative of about every room I've ever been in talking about this. Let's review. Jesus says, all the law and the prophets are summed up in this, love God with everything you have, love your neighbor as yourself. He stretches that definition to include an enemy. That's a graduate level. I said, let's go back to kindergarten. And now I'm doing the easiest version of kindergarten saying, you know, loving, that's hard. Can you just know their name? Because, you know, I'm not a deep theologian or a poet, but I think loving someone might include knowing their name. 2 people laugh awkwardly. Okay, so, and by the way, you guys are committed human beings. You've taken time out of your life. You've paid money. You've showed up at a place. You've let somebody yap at you for days. And yet, the simplest, clearest thing, Jesus says, at the lowest level is something that's not even been tried. Now, be careful. Be really careful. Do not fall in the trap of the lawyer who seeks to justify himself. Who says, well, Jay, you don't understand how busy I am. I'm a really important person. I serve on 6 different nonprofit boards, and I'm a professional Christian, okay? So lots of people count on my skills in different places, right? Like, come on, man, back off. Seeking to justify himself. Here's the danger. We have metaphoric neighbors that we metaphorically love, and the metaphoric gospel changes our metaphoric cities. What if everybody who says they love and follow Jesus knew and loved just the people that surround them? That's it. Just knew them, loved them, prayed for them, shared space and time with them. Do you understand the impact we would have immediately in our cities? The hundreds of thousands and millions of people that would be instantly impacted because we've engaged them with the life that we have in Jesus because we truly love them. It's possible that Jesus is a genius. And that we shouldn't just get in our car to drive to do ministry, but take seriously the places that God has put us. To believe what the scriptures say, that God has placed people where they are, that they might call out for him and find him. I believe that's true. That you maybe bought your house because it had a nice yard or a certain kind of fence or it had a hot tub. You're like, I always wanted a hot tub. But it might be that God placed you. That God placed you. Now, as we've tried to take this seriously in the life of our church and in our city, it has had a massive impact in the way that our city works, in the way that we engage people that are far from Christ, because then we're no longer doing random stuff with strangers, trying to come to stuff that they don't even really want to go to. We're connecting with them where they live in the real issues of their life. It means all of a sudden, you know, you can have meals and block parties, and you connect with the rhythms and the life of cities because we are actually connected in the places that we inhabit. It changes things. All I'm asking you to consider is, can you just take one step? You know, you have to overcome that awkward little barrier that's called meeting someone, especially when you've met them like 15 times, right? Like some of you right now are like, oh no, crap, I can't remember scary cat lady's name. I've met her like 5 times, you know. I've been there 25 years. You have to do this awkward thing where you're like, hey, how you doing? I'm sorry, I know I've met you, I don't remember your name. And when people are no longer just like objects, they're people with names, they start to get put into your heart. There's a huge difference between, hey, bro, dude, man, how about those cubbies? There's a big difference between that and Dave, man. How's your wife? I remember she was really sick. Hey, Sandra, what's happening with your son? I remember he had that really hard thing happen at school. How's that going? And I'm telling you, this has the potential to change your whole life. Because every problem that exists out there, I'm willing to bet right now exists around you right now. Addictions, marital problems, all kinds of stuff are happening. I don't even care where you live. You might live in a gated community that's really nice and beautiful. Those people are still people. And it's a mess when you start to take the time to get to know them. In the life of our church, this has changed everything because all of a sudden, we're not just saying that small groups are the place for discipleship. We're saying that your neighborhood is a place of discipleship. that the neighborhood is now a lab for the New Testament. Does this stuff really work? Can we really engage people with the life of the kingdom and start to see things transform? Your lobby in your church suddenly becomes a place where people are assaulting you as a pastor, going, these people are getting divorced behind us. What are we supposed to do? We got to know them. I mean, what am I supposed to do? They were over at dinner. They started crying. One of them went home. What are we supposed to do? And each time I just look at them and go, well, welcome to like the real world. You're out of your Christian ghetto. You're involved in like the real world. Everyone starts to become little pastors everywhere. And then you're working to equip and train and empower them. And this is a long play, guys. This isn't a short-term deal. It takes a lot of time. Let me just finish with a story and then we'll pray into this. The neighborhood I did live in before this one, we were there 12 years, and I prayed for and invested in our neighbors. We would do block parties, we'd do all this stuff. We saw a few of our neighbors come to Christ. One of our neighbors who were atheist, the first time I met him, he just started like yelling at me. Like, well, you're a pastor, so you're so smart, blah, blah, blah. And he like starts going at me. We're standing on my front yard, and he just kept arguing with me. And I was like, yeah, man, it seems like you're really mad. I don't know. He's like, well, so if God's so good, then why are terrible things happening in the world? I go, you know what's hard about this conversation is I don't even really know you. This feels weird. Is this not weird for you? This is weird for me. He's like, well, you're a pastor. You should know these things. And I said, you know what I know? You seem like really mad and hurt. I'm sorry. Well, okay, I'm going to go home. And it was like 2 days later, he comes over with a bottle of wine and says, I am so sorry. I don't know what happened there. It was like I had an out-of-body experience. You said that, and I just got angry. And I'm thinking, it looked a lot like a demon, but I don't think it's probably the right time to bring that up, so I'll just wait. Anyway, over a number of years, we became really good friends. We went on vacation with these people. Actually, they ended up buying our house. They bought our house as we moved, which was a painful process for us, but we felt really clearly God speak to us to do this over like 5 years. So they bought our house, and now, just actually a few weeks ago, they are moving out to the West Coast. So they call us and said, hey, we're having a party in your house with all our neighbors. You should come. And so we went, and I got to be really honest with you. I was driving to this party, and I was really discouraged thinking about them, my friendship with them, because to this point, as I'm aware, they don't have a life with Christ. And I'd invested every bit of who I am. I love them dearly. And they, you know, just were like, they're just not there. And they love us, and they are interested in the gospel, but they don't follow Jesus. And I was really disappointed. I thought, dang it. It didn't work, you know. I wanted to see my friends come to Christ, and they're moving, and you know. So I was kind of discouraged. And so we went to this party, and all our neighbors are there, you know, for like, whole block, and I pulled them aside, and I said, I just want to tell you guys again how much we love you, and could we pray for you? They said, we'd love it if you prayed for us, and we prayed, and they cried, and we cried, and you know, I had this moment where I was like, I'm going to do my best Billy Graham right now. I'm just going to, come on, dude, I'm going to put it on them. And just as I'm like thinking that, I just feel the Lord so clearly speak to me and say, this has nothing to do with them. It has everything to do with you. Don't do that. Like, what are you doing? You're doing this because you're afraid. You're anxious. Stop. I was like, but I am afraid and anxious, and it would just feel so much better if I could just vent on them. And it was just like clear, don't do that. So I didn't. So, you know, I'm standing out in the front. Actually, afterward, I was crying. It was very emotional for me. And one of these other neighbors who I had spent literally 10 years with talking, again, really, really rejected everything with the gospel. This guy walks over to me. He says, "Can I talk to you, Jay?" I said, "Yeah." He goes, "Are you okay?" I go, "Yeah, I'm totally fine. I just had a freak out. I'm doing all right." And he's like, "Okay." And he says, "Can we talk?" I said, "Sure." And we're standing alone. He goes, "Can we move over here a little bit?" I said, "Well, we're alone, but sure, we can be more alone." So we move like 20 feet over, and he starts to cry, and he says, I gave my life to Christ last week. And you shared with me for 10 years, and I want to ask your forgiveness. I'm sorry I ignored you for like 10 years. You were right. And I screwed up my life over those 10 years so much. I ignored you. I actually didn't like you at all. And I don't know what to do. I have this Bible that you'd give me. I started to read the Bible like a few weeks ago. I had all these. Anyway, he describes this whole thing. He has this encounter with God. He says, "Would you disciple me? Would you help me think about life with Jesus?" And I was like, "What?" You know, I just was like mad that these people didn't, and then this other guy, and I'm like, yeah, of course. We've been meeting over the last few weeks. Now he's putting all his friends together, who all are like these lunatics. They are. They're just like party, animal, crazy people. And we've been meeting every week. I'll actually meet with them tonight, talking about Jesus. In the last 2 weeks, three of this guy's friends have come to Christ right in front of me. And it's just so beautiful. But the thing that I felt like God was saying to me in that, and the thing I think he wants to say to you, is like, God rewards faithfulness and just perseverance. You know, we want like microwave results, you know? When this stuff of the kingdom, this stuff of neighboring, is crockpot cooking. It's slow, but it lasts, and it's potent. What if everyone that God has given you grace to pastor knows and loves and serves and prays for their neighbors for like 20 years? And what if every believer you know does it? I am confident that we will see our cities change. And so I just felt like the word of the Lord to you is like perseverance and doing the small steps in a row, knowing someone's name, having a meal. You know, you have to invite someone to have a meal probably about 10 times before they'll have dinner with you, right? And you usually have to do it somewhere safe, like neutral, like in the front yard, so they know how to run away if they want to. It's weird how isolated and fearful we are. But I'm telling you, if you commit your life to this, God could give you a little parish in the midst of your ministry. And God can use that to slowly see some of the things we talked about last night change. So will you try that? We just move the ball. Can you just commit, you know, maybe before brothers and sisters, can you just commit to say, "I'm going to know one name I didn't know. I'm going to like try to have somebody over for dinner. I'm going to do what I can to care for the people that surround me. And I'm going to challenge the people that love God to do the same around me." And I think we could see a move in our cities. Amen? Why don't we stand together? By the way, many of you have heard me say things like this before, and we wrote, a friend of mine, Dave Runyon, and I wrote a little book called The Art of Neighboring, based on our experience doing this with a whole bunch of pastors, and to date, I think it's like 67 cities, groups of pastors have worked together to do this Art of Neighboring stuff, so we've gotten to do that all over the country. And it's amazing what God's done. So I think they have that book if you want to grab it. And then we have all our resources. If you want to do a sermon series, you want to do something, we have all that online for free. You can just use whatever you want. And we've just seen God mobilize a ton of churches through these simple steps. So you can do what you want with that. Well, I'd love to pray for us and ask the Holy Spirit to give us one step. Just one step. And I also had a word this morning as I was praying that there's a few people that have some kind of a condition. I think they're called ocular migraines. You know, you have migraines because of something that happens with your eyes. Is that somebody here? Yeah, that's you? Okay. I just think God wants to touch you, set that right. So we'll pray for you as well. I know that we've prayed for this a few different times, but there's some of you that, like, you just are just massively discouraged. And I hope what you're hearing are there just simple steps. Make small steps. Get above the grind and make some small steps. And I just want to pray for you. I know maybe you've gotten prayer like three times, but as you're thinking about going back to your churches, you're going, oh my gosh, we suck. We're so bad at everything. That is not God's heart for you. Let me just say as clearly as I can. We want to pray that God would give you faith to just take a few small steps and to overcome discouragement because there's just nothing. Conviction's different than condemnation, isn't it? Conviction pulls us out and pulls us forward. And that's what I'd want to pray for. So if you've had a moment of conviction, maybe even in the spiritual direction, in the coaching, the counseling, something we've done here, I would love for that to be sealed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Some of you have very clear steps to take, and you need to come out from condemnation and just respond in conviction. And we want to minister to those things. So if you just need to overcome conviction or condemnation and be, I think you just need to say it out loud to somebody and have them pray for you and ask for the power of the Holy Spirit and discouragement. So why don't you just step out of where you are, and this is the last call. If you've been here over these days and you have not received personal prayer ministry, you managed to avoid it until right now. I mean, what in the world are you doing if you're here and you don't have someone pray for you? What are you doing? So we're going to pray for you. So if you have not had someone pray for you specifically, step out of your chairs and come forward as well. This includes people that have been spending all their time praying for people. That doesn't count. Praying for people doesn't count. Receiving prayer. Okay. No more discouraged people. Convicted people. You have a very specific thing. We want to pray for empowering on that. Okay. Mike, Christy, Gatlin's, anyone? Do you have anything you want to? He says we're going to wait on that. Okay. So let's invite the Lord, and as you have words, feel free to come up. And if you're in the chairs, you're now designated ministry team. So start to come forward and begin to pray for people. Yeah.
Some people are hearing like business discouragement. It's not just pastoral.
Yeah, okay. So business discouragement. Some of you actually have vocations that are really discouraging right now. I also would love to pray a blessing. I'm sorry, I forgot this. I wrote it down. I didn't look at my notes. If any of there are bivocational pastors here, raise your hand if you're bivocational. You work a job, plus you do the ministry. Okay, so do you see those hands? Oh, keep them up. The people who are standing around them, turn and minister to them now and ask the Holy Spirit to expand their capacity. I just felt that clear as a bell that you're going, I don't have any more capacity. I think the Spirit of God can just expand that somehow right now, just by way of a miracle. So put your hands on those people and begin to ask for that. So Holy Spirit, we acknowledge your presence. We say, come Holy Spirit, let your kingdom come. We say, God, that without your power, without your presence, without your leading, we don't have enough like strength. You have to empower, you have to lead. And so we humble ourselves and say, in the places we feel conviction, come Holy Spirit. Give us the gifts that we need. Give us the faith that we need. Give us the courage we need to step into what you're doing, what you're saying. Lord, we don't want to just have a nice time together. We want to be able to move in the presence and the power of your Spirit coming out of this place. Now, Lord, speak to marriages that are strained. Speak to schedules that are strained. Speak to places where people are wounded and tired. Pull the arrows out of words that have been spoken against us. Come, Holy Spirit, let your kingdom come. Thank you, Lord. So let's pray for one another.